Well, good morning. It's always a pleasure to be with you this morning, worshiping our Lord and just fellowshipping together. It's such a wonderful, wonderful morning. Before we get started with our announcements, there are a couple things beforehand. First and foremost, you may recognize some new faces and some maroon t-shirts walking around. We do want to give a warm welcome to our Kentucky Changers crew this week. They are crew seven, correct? Awesome, yeah, seven is the perfect number, so we got a good crew. They'll be working up at Old Monterey Road this week. I know some of us have already signed up to help with meals and deliveries and other things like that, but if you aren't able to do that, I am sure that they would be very appreciative of your prayers and your prayers. That's the best thing that they can have. I've heard it's a great turnout. I was speaking to someone this morning. They have more than they anticipated, which is always a good thing to steward, and we know that the Lord is going to do great things through them this week. On a personal note, this comes from me. Those of you who have reached out about Ruby and her surgery, we do appreciate it very much. She's doing well. She is at home recovering. She's lively as ever, and we are very, very appreciative of all that. And also, as you notice, I am not Brother Michael. They are out this weekend. Just please be in prayer for them. I believe that they will be making their way home this afternoon after their church service over in North Carolina. So please be in prayer for them, and you will get to enjoy him next week. All right, let's open up our bulletins. A couple of announcements, not as full as we usually have. We know that this time of year kind of slows down a little bit. But the awesome thing is that we get to feed ourselves spiritually today, but also physically. After our service this morning, we'll be enjoying a wonderful potluck in honor of our Kentucky Changers group. You are more than welcome to stay, fellowship with us, and have an awesome meal. Tonight, our Bible study in Romans will continue with Brother Bobby at 5 p.m. Make sure you're here for that. And then a couple other announcements there, as you see, with our directory, our library, with the Hope Lives Pregnancy Center. I believe with the bottles, can they still turn those in? I'm assuming, right, because they're still up here. So if you still have some or you still want to turn one in, please do so. I know this is a great ministry. As Brother Michael said last week, we do give to them as a church, so you are giving through your tithes and offerings, but if you feel compelled to do a little bit extra for them, we would greatly appreciate it, and I know they would as well. It's a great ministry. A lot of successful stories already through the time that they've been here. So let's hope that the Lord continues to work through them. Another thing we like to do here at Dallasburg, always as a family, is we like to celebrate those birthdays and anniversaries that we have. Today, I believe, our first birthday, Miss Jenna. Where's she at? Miss Jenna Gray. Our second birthday this week, Patrick. All right. Did you eat those after that picture, Patrick? Did you eat those after the picture? Oh, no? Oh, okay. All right. Anniversaries this week, Miss Ben and Mandy. All right. So you guys got like a plethora of parties going on right now, right? Birthdays and anniversaries. Fantastic. And then last but definitely not least, Irvin and Jeannie. There we go. How many years, Irvin? How many years? 20? Is that right? Okay, just make sure. All right. Hey, the Lord has blessed us this week, blessing our church every day of this week. Wonderful to be able to see those birthdays and those anniversaries coming up. What we get to do now is we get to, as a church, we get to worship, we get to sing praises to our King. So I invite you, we're going to pray, and then we will sing praises to our King. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity you give us to come here this morning. Thank you for the blessing it is to be able to gather as a family, gather as believers to praise you, to worship your name, knowing that your name is the only one worthy of being praised. May these songs rise before you, Lord, as a fragrant offering. May we be reminded that it is not for us, it is for you, Lord, and that these songs, these words, these truths that we sing, may they bring us closer to Christ. May they grow our love for you deeper and deeper daily. Lord, we praise you. We thank you for everyone here. May this place be of blessing to all and glory to your name. In Christ, let me pray. Amen.
Well, good morning. Would y'all stand with me as we sing? Worthy of worship, worthy of praise, worthy of honor and glory, worthy of all the glad songs we can sing, worthy of all of the offerings we bring, you are worthy, Father Creator, you are worthy, Savior Sustainer, you are worthy, worthy and wonderful, worthy of worship and praise, worthy of reverence, worthy of fear, worthy of love and devotion, worthy of bowing and bending of knees, worthy of all this and added to these, you are worthy, Father Creator, you are worthy, Savior Sustainer, you are worthy, worthy and wonderful, worthy of worship and praise. Almighty Father, Master and Lord, King of all kings and Redeemer, wonderful Counselor, Comforter, Friend, Savior and source of our life without end, you are worthy, Father Creator, you are worthy, Savior Sustainer, you are worthy, worthy and wonderful, worthy of worship and praise. Should nothing of our efforts stand, no legacy survive, unless the Lord does raise the house in vain, its builders strive. To you who boast tomorrow's gain, tell me, what is your life? A mist that vanishes at dawn, all glory be to Christ. All glory be to Christ, our King. All glory be to Christ. His rule and reign will ever sing. All glory be to Christ. His will be done, his kingdom come, earth as is above, who is himself our daily bread, praise him, the Lord of love. Let living water satisfy the thirsty without price. We'll take a cup of kindness yet. All glory be to Christ. All glory be to Christ, our King. All glory be to Christ. His rule and reign will ever sing. All glory. Christ, when on the day the great I am, the faithful and the true, the Lamb who was for sinners slain is making all things new. Behold, our God shall live with us and be our steadfast light, and we shall e'er his people be. All glory be to Christ, all glory be to Christ our King, all glory be to Christ. Rule and reign will ever sing, all glory be to Christ, all glory be to Christ our King, all glory be to Christ. His rule and reign will ever sing, glory be to Christ.
Our scripture reading this morning comes from Psalms 8, verses 3 and 4. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is a man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?
Some glad morning when this life is o'er, I'll fly away to a home on God's celestial shore. I'll fly away, I'll fly away, oh glory, I'll fly away. When I die, hallelujah, by and by, I'll fly away. When the shadows of this life have gone, I'll fly away. Like a bird from prison bars is flown, I'll fly away, I'll fly away. By and by, I'll fly away. Just a few more weary days and then I'll fly away to a land where joy shall never end. I'll fly away, I'll fly away. By and by, I'll fly away. Sing the wondrous love of Jesus, sing his mercy and his grace. In the mansion bright and blessed, he'll prepare for us a place. When we all get to heaven, day of rejoicing that will be, when we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. While we walk the pilgrim pathway, clouds will overspread the sky. But when traveling days are over, not a shadow, not a sigh. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout to victory. Let us then be true and faithful, trusting, serving every day. Just one glimpse of Him in glory will the toils of life repay. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. Onward to the prize before us, soon His beauty will behold. Soon the pearly gates will open, we shall tread the streets of gold. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory.
Thank you, and you may be seated.
Psalm 69, verses 13 through 14. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, at an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deepest waters.
Let's pray. God, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for being able to come to your house, God, and to worship you. God, we just pray that you're with our time today. God, that you were with us as we come into this time of our offering. God, I just pray that you bless it, and that, God, that everyone would be able to give with cheerful hearts. God, we just pray for our time of worship. We pray for Raphael as he brings our message and our time of fellowship after we leave here, God, with the Kentucky Changers. God, I just pray for their time this week. God, that you keep everyone safe and that you will it will be just a great time of serving together. God, we love you and we praise you, and it's in your name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.
All right. Our children will go on to children's church. They're just excited to get there. All right, please be in prayer for them and then for Lucy and Bobby who are taking care of our children today. For the rest of us, let's go ahead. I invite you to open up to where we left off last week in the book of Matthew, chapter 21. This week we are going to be focusing on verses 18 through 22. 18 through 22, just a little bit of a recap of what's going on here in Matthew. In chapter 21, we've seen the triumphant entry, right? Christ has made his way into Jerusalem through the east gate. I believe you and I had the opportunity to be together in that passage and then the following week again, right? Hey, the Lord wanted it twice. We got it twice. Awesome. All right, so the Lord Jesus enters the temple, right, through the east gate. We talked a little about that, how that happened and what that meant. And what the prophecy was there in Zephaniah. So we see here that now we have entered the final week of the Lord Jesus, right? He does his entry on Sunday, and then last week, Brother Michael, on Jesus cleansing the temple, right? Now we arrive to a portion of Scripture that is going to be very interesting as we unwrap it. If we read it just kind of by reading it, we won't really take out much meaning to it. It's kind of an odd interaction here Jesus has, not with the Pharisees, not with his disciples, but with a tree, okay? And if we just read it kind of loosely, we're going to miss entirely what's happening here, right? So what I'd like us to do, we're going to read it first, and then we're going to jump into some background information before we actually jump into the text so that we can better understand what this means culturally, what it means spiritually, and what it means for us today. So if you have it, Matthew 21, verses 18 through 22. The word of the Lord says this: "In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, 'May no fruit ever come from you again.' And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, 'How did the fig tree wither at once?' And Jesus answered them, 'Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, "Be taken up and thrown into a sea," it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith.'" Let us pray. Father, we understand that we are so small and that we need your Holy Spirit to understand the words you have written to us. We ask that you open up our minds and our hearts so that the message that you bring to us today, may it go deeply into our hearts and take root and grow and produce the fruit that you so long for. Lord, we thank you for the blessing it is to be together, to read the word together, Lord, and to be transformed together as your church. We praise you, and in Christ let me pray. Amen. All right, a little bit of background information with this passage. We're aware that there are four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Three of them are known as the Synoptic Gospels, right? Matthew, Mark, and Luke, meaning that a lot of the stories or the events that they're going to tell of overlap almost precisely. Now, each one of these authors gives a different perspective. Does it mean that it contradicts itself? No, it doesn't. It just means that it gives different perspectives and is told in different manners. The reason I say this is because this event is also marked down in Mark 11, verses 20 to 24. And if you were to read that, you would find what would be an obvious, I don't want to use the word contradiction because we know Scripture doesn't contradict itself, but you would find an obvious difference in between what's happening here. See, Mark explains this event as transpiring over 2 days. Matthew, however, lumps it in all in one single passage that we know as 18 through 22. Now, the reason this happens is because Mark tells these events more chronologically, right? As they're happening in the events of the time, right? It's day one, day two, day three, happens in the morning, then in the afternoon, so on and so forth. Matthew doesn't do that. Matthew's events are characterized or categorized more thematically or topically. Okay, and the reason he does this is because in chapter 21, we are seeing an interesting I guess you could say, format being developed as we go. First, we have the triumphal entry, right? Christ enters the kingdom of Jerusalem, right? City of Jerusalem on Sunday, and the people are awaiting the king. They're yelling, "Hosanna, save us," and all this wonderful, you know, stuff that we know that later on they're going to come to basically flip. So they're yelling and praising Jesus and asking him to save them. Then right afterwards in Matthew, we have the cleansing of the temple, right? So we see Jesus comes and they hail him as king, as their savior. And then in the next passage, we see how Jesus really unfolds this salvific idea or task that he has. He's not here to save them as a nation or militarily or as they would wanted to. He's there to purify their hearts and their souls from the sinfulness they have come to develop since Genesis chapter 2. Okay, so we see that play out. Then we have now what we're going to be in today. As Jesus curses the fig tree, we're going to see the symbolism behind that and how that symbolizes the unrepentant sinfulness of Israel that we really see happening in the cleansing of the temple. And then we see the authority he has there to do so. And then even following that, verses 23 and on, we see now that his authority is challenged. So we see kind of this theme, this kingly theme. He is praised as the king. He now comes in with the authority of the king. He does what a king is supposed to do, and then he's challenged by those around him. So we see kind of this theme coming up as we read. And that's the whole point of Matthew. That's how Matthew is going to describe this passage. So what I want us to understand is what's happening here, the first half of our passage from 18 to verse 20, I believe, or excuse me, verse 19, happens before the cleansing of the temple, chronologically. Okay? And I want us to understand this because we're going to come back to it here in a little bit. We actually have to go back a little bit to the cleansing of the temple to understand why Jesus even does this in the first place. All right? So just a little bit of a caveat there. We're going to be a little all over the place today. All right? Then we have to also understand why a fig tree. Okay, I don't know if you've ever seen a fig tree. I had to Google it. I've never seen a fig tree. I had to Google what a fig tree looked like and whatnot. I should have brought the picture. But long story short, a fig is this fruit that kind of looks like a little small pear. Okay? And the reason why fig trees are so important or are mentioned in the scriptures a lot is because of two things. Number one, fig trees are super popular in the eastern part of the world. You go to any of these regions and there's fig trees like crazy. They're all over the place. Secondly, fig trees had been come to known as a symbol of prosperity and blessing in the old Jewish culture. For example, if we go all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 8, the Lord is speaking there, and he's saying, I will bring you to a land that overflows with milk, overflows with honey, overflows with prosperity. And he says, it's a land of wheat, it's a land of barley, it's a land of vine, it's a land of fig trees. So there we already get this idea that a good fig tree is a symbol of prosperity and blessing. And then later on in Numbers, or actually beforehand in Numbers 13, when the spies are sent over to the promised land to scout out the area, they come back saying that there is an abundance of fig trees, an abundance of vines, so on and so forth. So it's a blessed country. And then in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 10, talking about the coming of the kingdom, it says that there's a promise that someday in the kingdom, every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree. Now, a fig tree is this huge umbrella-shaped tree that offers a lot of shade when it's in full bloom, okay? So we understand that here. We're not talking about some random tree. Jesus isn't getting upset at some random tree because he's hungry, right? And he throws a tantrum and curses the fig tree. There's actually a deeper meaning behind of everything that is happening because we know in scriptures there are no coincidences. Everything happens for a reason. Now, one more thing we have to kind of understand, and we get this from the book of Mark, and it's going to play a significant role here in a little while, is that the time Jesus goes up to the fig tree, fig trees are out of season, right? A little bit of an agricultural thing here. Each time of the year produces different fruits, right? Some are better done in the summer, some are done in the winter, so on and so forth. Right now, as Jesus approached the fig tree, it's not the season for fig trees. So one could say, well, there's no fruit because it's not in season. right? And we get that from the book of Mark. But there's going to be a small detail. Remember how last time we were together, we said that God sometimes operates heavily in the small details of his word? We're going to look at a small detail that scripture tells us that is going to tell us why that doesn't matter, in a sense. All right, so a little bit of background information, okay? I know you guys thought we were done because that was a lot of information, all right? But now we can begin. So let us begin in verse 18. It says, in the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. Now, I want us to pause there for a second. A little bit of information there as well. One of the most important meals in Jewish culture was breakfast. Okay. Now he had just come back from Bethsage, and it's heavily implied that he would have stayed with Mary, with Lazarus, and his family and whatnot. And it was very popular for everyone in the morning to gather for this massive feast in the morning known as breakfast. Right? So this is an interesting detail that we have to see here. Why is Jesus hungry in the morning? Now, it has been implied by many historians that it's most likely because of his practice of waking up early in the morning and praying until sunrise. So we see here Jesus is coming off of a heavy, heavy night of probably prayer, of fasting. Now he's become hungry. Now look what happens. 19, and seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. Now, it's not unpopular to find a fig tree on the side of the road. Again, these were very popular, right? And you can go up to it, you can pick up the fruit, you can eat it, so on and so forth. A fig tree, I was actually reading about it, fig tree is one of the only trees that you can eat the fruit when it's not ripe. It's still edible. Don't know how that works, don't want to try it, but apparently it is, right? But what's the main detail that we have to see here? He approaches it because he sees something on it. And that's the small detail. See, Jesus approaches the fig tree because he's hungry, number one, and secondly, because he sees the leaves on the tree. Now, a fig tree, whenever it produces fruit, it always produces leaves first. Okay? It produces the leaves, and then the fruit comes afterwards. So, if Jesus sees the leaves, and he goes to it, automatically, we're going to assume that there are fruit on the, that there is fruit on the tree, right? But what does he find? Nothing. He finds nothing on the tree. And then here's where we have this interesting interaction between Jesus and the tree, and here's where we're going to bring it out a little bit. What is Jesus's interaction with that tree in the moment he figures out that there is no fruit on such tree, even though it looks fresh? It looks alive. It is green and blooming with leaves, and it looks like it's a great tree. What does he do? He curses it. Now, here's where we kind of find this, and there's been a lot of historians even trying to disprove the scriptures that use this passage as saying, here we see Jesus' anger and humanity just kind of take a hold, and he does something irrational. But we've learned and we know that Christ never does anything irrational, right? He is God, and everything he does is intentional. So what does this mean? What's happening here is that he's using a metaphor, an allegory. He's using the fig tree to describe what's about to happen. Remember, we're looking at this thematically, right? The cleansing of the temple already happened according to Matthew, but chronologically, we understand that the cleansing of the temple has not happened just yet, right? So we see Jesus having this interaction at more as a prophetic interaction. What's about to happen is that he is about to pronounce a curse on Israel as the fig tree being representative of Israel, as we saw in the Old Testament, right? The promised land, the people of God. He's bringing you to this place full of vines and full of figs. Israel was supposed to be, in a lack of better terms, a fig tree in the middle of a desert. The desert being this world, the desert being the Gentiles, Israel was supposed to be a light to the world. Even if you look at it geographically, Jerusalem is placed geographically in a place in the old world where all trade routes had to go through Jerusalem in order to get to one way or the other. It's like if I had to go to Carrollton, I would have to pass through Jerusalem to get to Carrollton. Does that make sense? So it's placed there even strategically and by God because every nation would have to go through Jerusalem in order to get to where they were going. So Jerusalem, Israel, is placed as a beacon to the world, literally. You know when the scriptures say, right, that we are like a city on top of a hill? That's exactly what it's talking about. It's Jerusalem. It's meant to be seen. It's meant to be traveled through. And what happens, or what's supposed to happen, whenever the Gentiles in the world travels through it, what are they to see? The people of God. They are to see genuine godly worship. They are to see genuine godly relations. They are to see, and I'm going to use a little bit of a more New Testament term, they are to see the true and genuine church operating within Jerusalem, right? But what does Jesus find when he goes into the temple? And here's where we have to backtrack just a little bit. So Jesus sees the tree, and it looks good. It looks, it's green, it's blooming, and it's like, I'm hungry. You guys ever been hungry and go somewhere to eat, and then all of a sudden it's closed, like Chick-fil-A on Sunday? Oh, man, that happened to me once. My reaction was not Jesus-like. I didn't curse Chick-fil-A, but it was intense, right? I had to go to Taco Bell, unfortunately, right? Don't say nothing. Right? But this is exactly what's happening. Now, even his hunger is metaphorical. Because what does the world hunger for? The world doesn't hunger for righteousness because we know that it's sinful, but the world hungers for divine worship. The world hungers to worship something. Because of our sin, that's why our worship is always deviated to something other than Christ. Because sin cannot operate in the same reality as Christ can, right? That's what the world is hungry for. So even Jesus' hunger is metaphoric of what's happening. So he goes to the tree looking for satisfaction, looking for that food to intake, and what does he find? Nothing. Barrenness. Now, it's important to realize here, it's not just the fact that the tree hadn't produced it yet, it's the fact that the tree was barren. Why? Because it had leaves, and leaves and the fruit go hand in hand. So if there was leaves, there had to be fruit. That means that the root of the tree was dead, was barren. What is a tree like that good for in the end? Nothing. To be cut off and burnt as firewood. So this is the interaction now that we see. Now, in order to better understand this, let's backtrack a little bit to what's happening in the cleansing of the temple. We saw that the cleansing of the temple, right? Jesus goes in. Now, the temple was divided into four parts, okay? First, you had the Holy of Holies, which only the high priest could go in once a year. The Holy of Holies was the place where the presence of God dwelled, and that's where you had the Ark of the Covenant, that's where you had the high priest, so on and so forth. In other words, it was the sanctuary, right? That's where we get this term from. The sanctuary means the place of the holy. So God's presence rested in the Holy of Holies. That was completely locked away from everybody else except the high priest. Okay, then you had a couple other courtyards. You had the courtyard of the Levites, right, which they were the priests who took care of the temple, who did the sacrifices, and they were, for a lack of a better term, they were like the clergy, right? What we would know nowadays, like, the trustees, the deacons, the pastors, the elders, so on and so forth. Okay, so they had their own courtyard. Then you had a third courtyard, which was a courtyard where all the Jews would come in and worship, okay? That was reserved strictly for the people of Israel, for the Jews, natural-born Jews. That's where they would go to worship. Then there was a fourth courtyard. That was a courtyard for the Gentiles. It was the biggest courtyard. I think the other day I read something. It was about, 35 football fields wide and 40 football fields long. It was massive, and it was the biggest of them all. Why? Where was Jerusalem situated? In the main trade route, where all the people would go through. Now, this begs the question, well, what are Gentiles doing in the temple if Old Testament worship was only for Jews? Well, here's the thing. Gentiles were also allowed to worship the Lord and come before the Lord. They were actually in two parts. You had the God-fearers, right? Which is actually, I believe it's said about Cornelius later on, right? He's a God-fearing man. These were the Gentiles who believed in God, who wanted to worship God in a true manner, yet they wouldn't give up their certain customs to be full-fledged, I guess you could say, converted Jews, right? So they still held to some of their old practices and so on and so forth. So you had the God-fearers, and then you had the proselytes, which were the ones that would fully give up and renounce their culture, renounce their ways, and they would fully immerse themselves in Jewish tradition, in Jewish law, and so on and so forth, okay? So these were allowed to come and worship in that courtyard reserved for them. Now, let's kind of bring it back to our mentality here as Christians. What would be, or what do we think should have been the treatment Gentiles got the moment they walked into the temple? As Christians, how would we treat, for lack of a better term here, right? How would we treat Gentiles or unbelievers as they walk into our worship? How do we treat them? With love, with care, kindness, welcomeness? Because that's what Christ does, right? That's what God has done to the people. Yet, what were the Jews doing when Jesus entered the temple? I'll tell you. What happened was, is that, long story short, when you come to the temple, thankfully we don't do that now here, because that would be insane, right? They would come and bring sacrifices, usually animals or harvest or anything like that. Now, if you're traveling 100 miles, it's going to be a hard thing to carry a goat for 100 miles, is it not? I don't know much about goats. I don't know how much they weigh, but it's going to be heavy, right? I have a four-year-old this tall, and it's heavy, right? I can imagine probably a little heavier, right? So what happens? They get to the temple. They're going in for worship, but what do they not have? Well, an animal. Guess what the Jews were doing? Say, hey, I have an animal you can buy, right? In their mind, I bought it for, $10. I'm going to sell it to you for 90. What was happening? I don't know if they're worth $10 or not, but what was happening there? They were abusing. They were taking advantage of. They were doing everything opposite of what God had already given to them, right? God said, I'm going to give you a land. And what did they do to the Gentiles? They took from them. Do you see the difference here? So instead of being that light of the world, they were barren. The fruit that Israel was producing was counterfeit to what God intended. The fruit that they were producing was fake, if there was even any fruit at all. And we can see this even from the beginning of the Gospels, right? What had become of the Mosaic Law? It had become legalism, and the Pharisees had brought upon all this religiosity, so on and so forth. And Jesus comes and begins to now, move against the grain. And what's Israel's response to that? It seems like it's a good and welcoming response, is it not? I mean, a couple of verses back, what were they doing? They were singing Hosanna, praise to the Son of David. And we said Hosanna means, save us now, O King. And they were praising him, and they were throwing their robes down, and they were putting down the palm trees and everything. It seemed good, right? Like the fig tree. It had leaves, and it was blooming, and it was just, I don't know if you guys remember, but it was saying that even the earth shook on how loud the praises of the people were. And it seemed like everything was good. But what does Jesus do after that? He goes into the temple and he sees that what? It's all fake. It's all fake. And that's where we start getting into the reality of what Jesus is doing here. Of what's happening within the people of Israel. Of the hypocrisy that they are now exhibiting. Israel was like a green tree sitting out in the middle, promising goodness and promising satisfaction as the chosen people of God. Yet, when you dig a little deeper, what do you find? Nothing. You find rotted fruit, if you even find that. You find barrenness. There is no light. There is no hope because of their religiosity. That's what Jesus is demonstrating here with the tree. Now, notice Jesus' response. This is a very interesting response. He, after that happens, he says, may no fruit ever come from you again. That's a very, very, very harsh curse, isn't it? He didn't say, may no fruit come from you for a while, right? Or I'm gonna chastise you for a little bit and then you'll produce fruit. He says, may no fruit ever come from you again. That's a pretty harsh curse, is it not? It almost seems like the punishment doesn't fit the crime, right? Because, I mean, the poor tree, it just didn't produce any fruit. I mean, it's not the tree's fault, is it? Kind of is, but it's not. I mean, God just decided that the tree wasn't going to have fruit. So why does Jesus respond this way? Why does Jesus respond? Because, again, this is all metaphorical, right? It's all an allegory. It's all telling the story of something else. Our Lord, Jesus, is number one at using common things in a common day to tell much deeper meanings, right? Through parables and allegories and metaphors and so on and so forth. So if Israel is the fig tree, what is he saying to Israel? May no fruit ever come from you again. He's cursing the hypocrisy of the people of Israel that were supposed to speak on behalf of God and yet turned away in their religiosity. We're talking about religion here in a second. In their religiosity and changed the grace, mercy, and love of the Lord for love of self. Because religiosity leads to such things. Religiosity leads to the self-worship of the individual. Now, what do we mean by religiosity? It's exactly what Israel was doing here, right? And you have to kind of look through the Gospels to find these circumstances. But for example, in many circumstances, Jesus goes and says, don't be like the Pharisees who go out in the streets and pray three times a day and pray with loud trumpets and sound the fanfare when they do so, so that men can look at them, for I tell you, they have their reward. What's he condemning? He's condemning the hypocrisy of saying, I'm doing it for the Lord, but in reality, I'm doing it for what? Myself. And see, Scripture is, I mean, there's a plethora of passages against hypocrisy, denouncing hypocrisy. For example, I have like 50 of them. I'm not going to read them all because that would be too long. For example, 1 John 4:20 says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. What are we saying? I love God. I love the Lord, and I do this. But if you hate, if you dig a little deeper, if you look at the fruit of your tree, and there is hatred against your brother, you are a what? A liar. And what is a liar? A hypocrite. Look at the next verse. Matthew 7:5. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. What is it talking about? Judging hypocritically. Hey, don't do that, but yet I am doing the same or worse. Hypocrisy. God denounces it. James 1:26. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. What is it talking about? If you say you have faith, but you have not controlled your tongue, which James tells us, right, that it is fueled by the fires of hell, that our tongue speaks what's in our heart. If you have not yet controlled that and deceive your heart, what? Your religion is worthless. Now, those are harsh words. But we see Jesus doing something even harsher against the hypocrisy found in Israel. Look at the next verse. Matthew 6:1, the one I was talking about. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Again, what did the Pharisees do? What was seen as a godly thing in the old times in Israel? The Pharisees blowing fanfare, the Pharisees doing this. As the Pharisees walked, it was law that you had to bow before the Pharisees as they walked by because they were so holy and so religious. Do you think that's what the Lord meant in the Old Testament when he told them that he would make them a great nation? No, not at all. See, the Lord intended for Israel to be what we call a theocracy, right? A nation ruled by God. God would be their king and they would be his people. Yet, we see in the Old Testament, in the books of Samuel, what did they want? They wanted a king like every other nation. They wanted a king that they could see, that they could touch, that they could come to, that they could talk to. They rejected God's kingship and they demanded a physical one. And there you see even a greater downfall of the people. God denounces hypocrisy because that is lying. Doing something in the name of the Lord and yet doing it for oneself is what's happening here with the people of Israel. And what does he say? May no fruit ever come from you again. If you guys follow a little bit of history, of first, second, third history, or century history and church history and everything, after you see this happen in the year 70 AD, I believe it was General Titus from the Roman Empire, lay Jerusalem flat, conquered Jerusalem, set it ablaze, destroyed the temple. Only 70 years after Jesus pronounces this prophetic curse. 70 years, well, actually, it'd be more like 40 because we're about in 33 AD almost. So about 40 years afterward, you see that the temple in Jerusalem is razed to the ground. It's burned, completely destroyed. And what is never built again? The temple. What has Israel become in the past 2,000 to 3,000 years? Nothing. Nothing. Why? Because of their rejection. Their rejection rooted in hypocrisy. They were the chosen nation of God, and yet they still decided to reject. They seemed good. I mean, it's the people of, I mean, the Pharisees said, we're sons of Abraham. And what does Jesus say? I could raise sons of Abraham from these stones if I wanted to. That means nothing. They boasted in their inheritances. They boasted in their religiosity. I mean, even interactions with Jesus say, well, I mean, I tithe and I give this and I give. Even so, that they came to him and said once, hey, is it okay that instead of doing, you know, giving to the poor and whatnot, I have to give to the temple. And Jesus' response is opposite what they're expecting. Jesus' response is the grace and mercy. I mean, he even says it. Man was not made for Sabbath, but Sabbath for the man. Everything that God has made and given is for our well-being, but ultimately for his glory. And yet the people of Israel twisted that and changed it into something that would benefit and they would praise themselves. And Jesus' response, I think, it's adequate, right? Because first and foremost, it's Jesus. None of his responses are ever going to be inadequate. But what does that show to us? Now, here's what happens. So Jesus curses the fig tree. Now they move on. They go to the temple. The whole temple thing happens. Okay? Now, notice how Matthew portrays it. Right there again in verse 19. It says, may no fruit ever come from you again, and the fig tree withered at once. Withered at once. That's also an important detail. You ever cut down a tree and just laid it there? How long does it usually take for it to die? It takes a little bit, doesn't it? I mean, the other day I cut down some little branches and I left them out in the yard, and it took like 5 days for them to even turn brown, right? But here in this instance, Matthew portrays it that it withered at once, and in Mark it said that the next morning they came by and the tree was withered and dead. What does withered mean? It's dry. It's falling. You ever seen a withered tree? I mean, that thing, you can tell it's dead, right? The bark is falling off. It's dead. D-E-A-D, dead, right? And it happened immediately. It wasn't something that happened over a couple days. Jesus' power and authority is expressed here immediately. He pronounces judgment over the fig tree, pronounces judgment over Israel, and what happens immediately? Israel is now cursed. And we see it happen right after he curses it, right? He goes to the temple, and he just starts whipping everybody. Interesting scene. Jesus does not take lightly to hypocrisy. Now, very uplifting sermon today, right? Awesome. Here's the thing. Here's the hope that it gives us, because Jesus has this wonderful thing of, identifying our problem, but giving us the solution, which is him ultimately, right? Obviously. But notice what he says afterwards in verse 20. What happens now? It says, when his disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither at once? Sometimes the disciples give me a headache because they've been with Jesus this entire time, right? I mean, they've been with him for about 3 years because we're on the last week. I mean, they've seen him, you know, grow limbs. They've seen him turn, you know, they saw him raise Lazarus from the dead. I think I'd be pretty convinced after that one, right? I mean, they see him do that. They see him. I mean, Peter, you know, when he first met him, he said, go throw your, you know, net into the water. And Peter's like, I've been there all night, dude. He said, do it again. He pulls it up, right? They're ripping the net. The boat is sinking because all the fish. And, I mean, that's just a couple things that we can think of. And yet Jesus does this one little thing with this one little tree. And they're like, how'd that happen? They give me a headache sometimes. But see, Jesus, in his mercy and grace, he sees this and says, I'm going to teach you something. Now we're going to see kind of the flip side of what Jesus denounces, but now what he expects. What true worshipers and believers are expected to have and do. Now he says, when the disciples saw it, they asked, how did the fig tree wither at once? And Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. All right, now we've changed a little bit. Again, this is all thematic, right? This is actually happening on day two. When they come back and they see the withered tree, this is where it's happening. So the cursing happened yesterday, the cleansing of the temple, right? Jesus whips everybody, takes them all out of the temple. That happens. The apostles are like, this dude's for real. They come back the next day. They see the tree is dead. Now they're like, how did that happen? Now this is where Jesus takes this moment and instructs them on the basis of true, and I use the word religion because scripture uses it in James, of true religion, of our true religion. It's not just word of mouth or things or deeds done superficially. It is much deeper than that. What is the root of our religion? That's where Jesus is getting to. And he says here, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, first and foremost, what is faith? Well, Hebrews 1:11 kind of answers that pretty quickly. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. Well, that's an interesting definition. Faith, in other words, if we had to break it down so that I can understand it, is basically this. It is an unwavering and unquenchable trust in God that even though I cannot see him, I cannot really see what he's doing, I know that in the end, my hope is in him. That's what faith is. Do we always get it right? No, I think we never get it right, really. That's why we suffer so much. But that's what faith is. And now Jesus is flipping the script and saying, the root of the tree, I guess, to use it in terms of it saying there, it's not religiosity is this. Religiosity is doing a bunch of ceremonial and ritualistic things to make me feel better or to make me feel like I'm closer to the divine. That's what it is. You look at any other religion in the world, I mean, they have rituals, they have ceremonies, and some of them are pretty jacked up, right? But they're using it to feel closer to their God, to ascend to a higher divine being, or so on and so forth, whatever other trash they believe in. What we're talking about here, when we say religion, it is the connection between God and us through Christ Jesus, right? We tend to say it's more of a relationship, right? Scripture uses the word religion because it does entail certain, you know, ceremonies and I don't want to call them rituals, right? But certain things that we do, right, to consecrate our lives to the Lord, like the Lord's Supper, baptism, so on and so forth, right? So that's why I'm using the word religion here. But he's saying here, religion, true religion, the religion that I expect is rooted in faith rather than simple works. James tells us this later on, doesn't he? He says, faith without works is what? Is dead. Vice versa, same way. If you just do the works without the faith, guess what your works are worth? Nothing. The book of Psalms tells us, the good works before the Lord without God, without Christ, are like filthy rags before the Lord. You're not going to clean a table with a muddy rag, are you? That's what good works are before the Lord without Christ. And that's what Jesus is now getting to. The works and the goodness, quote unquote, you see come from Israel, even though it seems like it's blooming and it seems like it's rich and alive and so on and so forth, they're meaningless because they are not rooted in faith. They are rooted in self-preservation and pride is what they're rooted in. So now he says, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. Now, pause there real quick. This is an embarrassing story. When I was a kid, I was like 11, and I saw this passage, right? And I promise you I'm not lying to you. I saw this passage. I'm like, that's really, I wonder if I have faith. I went out to my backyard. That's telling me to be quiet. I went out to my backyard, and I used to live down in Squiresville, so it's a lot of hills and whatnot. And I remember I looked at the hill, and I said, move. Nothing happened. So I was like, I ain't got faith. All right, I need to go work on it, right? But that's the misinterpretation that sometimes we can get with something like this, meaning that we can literally do crazy things like that. What's happening here is that Jesus is using an old Jewish, I guess you could say, idiom. Okay, so if you read it's called the Babylonian Talmud or the Talmud, which is kind of the Old Testament scriptures that Jews have. The rabbis were known as what was it called? Movers of mountains or rooters of mountains, like root as an R-O-O-T-E-R, like you uproot something. All right, they were known as rooters of mountains, which just means that these men were known to have insane wisdom and have the insane ability to overcome great obstacles that it almost seemed impossible that you could do such things, but these men could do it. That's what it meant. So Jesus is playing off of that here. He's saying, in our culture, basically, it's known that these, you know, Pharisees and these lawyers of the law, they're the ones that root up mountains. But I'm telling you, if you have faith, obviously, in him, that's been the whole point of Matthew. If you have faith in Christ, if your religion, if your tree is rooted in faith in Christ, you yourself will be able to do things that seem impossible because of Christ. That's what he's saying here. And if you read the book of Acts, the apostles do some pretty impossible things. So Jesus is playing off of some of the Jewish culture to understand this. If we root ourselves in Christ, that which seems impossible will become possible. Even Scripture says it. With men, all things are impossible. With God, all things are possible. Not because of us. Not because we're so high and mighty and we are so star-spangled awesome. No. It's because Christ is good. Because Christ is perfect. Because Christ is omnipotent. Because Christ is omniscient. Because Christ loves a faithful servant. That's the whole point of this passage here. And he says in 22, and whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. Now, when he says whatever you ask, it doesn't literally mean, hey, God, I really need $1 million right now. I trust you. It's going to happen. Boom. It doesn't mean that. If you go back to Psalm, what does David ask of the Lord? Create in me a new heart. And then later on, he says, and God will give me the desires of my heart. We're talking about a regenerate heart here. Everything within a regenerate heart is going to want to align with God's will, with God's perfect and holy will. Because we know everything that happens within the sovereign realm of creation is under the sovereignty of God, as Romans 12:2 tells us. It's all good, it's all perfect, and it's all his will. If we have faith in him, we understand that everything that now happens forward is good, even if it doesn't seem like it. And what he's asking here, when he's saying here, ask, or whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive, he's more so talking about the spiritual life, not the materialistic life. Materialism will fade, will it not? I mean, just, it'll be gone. You buy a car now, in 30 years, it'll be in a junkyard. Do you see what he's getting at here? He's saying the spirituality is rooted in faith, and whatever you ask spiritually in faith, he will give to you as long as it's in his will. And I'll tell you some of the things that are in his will. Love is in his will. Grace, kindness, patience. Those things are in with his will. Perseverance, discernment. Those things are the ones that we are to be asking for. Because here's the thing, let's apply this now to our daily life, our modern day life. Here we've been talking about Jerusalem and they, you know, this and that and everything. And we're like, it's easy to say, you know what? Man, they were really messed up. They were the hypocritical ones. They had Jesus and they're the ones that rejected. You know what? They were crazy. I read an article the other day that said, it was talking about, unfortunately, a pastoral scandal that happened about a year ago. But the article said, once we say that would never happen to me, you just open a doorway, a dangerous one. Do you know why Scripture, and it's not easy to be called a hypocrite, is it? And I'm not trying to offend anyone. Scripture says it, not me. Well, I do, but Scripture says it first. Do you know why Scripture talks so much about not being hypocrites? Probably because we tend to be it. Humanity tends to be hypocritical. There's always a warning sign on something because probably something happened, right? Don't lean on the rail. Well, probably somebody leaned on the rail and flipped right over, right? Caution when wet, walk slowly. Well, probably somebody didn't walk slowly and slid right off of it. You see what I'm saying here? See, this happens because we're prone to it. And it happens so much nowadays too with churches, does it not? I mean, some of these churches, you can look at them and you're like, man, that church is it booming. Dig a little deeper. Maybe not so much. We can go to the church level and we go to our own level. Sometimes we say, man, you know what? Well, I'm doing real good. Well, careful now. What's really going on in our hearts and minds? See, Jesus doesn't take lightly to that. But see, he doesn't take lightly to it because Israel was unrepentant of it. That's Israel's problem. That was their problem. But see, the reason he tells us the second half is because there's hope. There's hope. And you know one of the things that he says here, if you ask with faith, it will happen? Forgiveness. If you ask Christ for forgiveness, it will happen. A couple final takeaways just as we close up with this passage is first and foremost, we have to always understand that there is truthfulness and there is veracity seen in Scripture. Everything that happens in Scripture, it's because it's meant to be there. Every small detail, every small prophecy, every prophetic passage, it's meant to be there for our good and for His glory. And the second thing, we learn the character of our Lord. He loves righteousness. He loves truthfulness. He loves goodness. He loves grace. And he rejects hypocrisy. He rejects lies. He rejects that which is unholy. And learning that, let us ask and yearn for the Lord that he purify us from such things. I know this church is not one of the churches that is mentioned here. I know we serve with good hearts and in faith and in love and in grace. But if we take that for granted, quickly it can turn into something else. As and I'll end with this. I had a pastor teacher when I was in seminary. His name was Dr. Payne. Yeah, he was 6'8", like 320 pounds. Dude can bench press a Volkswagen, right? And he'd walk in, and you know it was time to sit down and just shut it, because he had a demeanor to him, right? But he was the nicest guy I could ever meet. And I remember one time kind of finishing up our second year, our final year of class, he told us this. He said, you guys, you know what? It was all men in there. He said, if you are not willing to at one point in your life serve the church behind the curtain, serve the church and no one know what you do, if you are not willing to do that, then just leave. Get out of ministry. Get out of the, just stop. He said, because when we understand that everything that we do is for the glory of Christ, whether we are seen or not, he said, that's when we've understood what it means to be rooted in Christ. He said, everything else, he's like, everything else will lead you to this. Hypocrisy. Everything else will lead you to that. Let us root ourselves in Christ, knowing that he is the author and perfecter of our faith. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the blessing it is to be here together. Thank you for the word that you've given to us this morning. Thank you for the blessing it is to understand that we are to be rooted in you. Thank you for the hope that you give to us in Christ Jesus. Lord, that even in the midst of our own hypocrisies and our own failings and our own lacks of faith, you are there, Lord, to give us life, to forgive us, to breathe into us newness, to breathe into us that life that we so need. Lord, we praise you. We thank you. Thank you for every heart here, every heart online who is watching, Lord. And we just ask that these words, they dig deep into our lives. May we learn from the failures, Lord, of our ancestors. May we learn from the failures, Lord, of your people and how they failed, Lord. And we just ask that you not allow us to become prideful in thinking that we couldn't, that couldn't happen to us. We ask us that you keep us humble, that you keep us sanctified, Lord, and that you keep us within your will. Lord, we praise you, we thank you, we bless you. In Christ, let me pray. Amen.
Christ, the sure and steady anchor in the fury of the storm. When the winds of doubt blow through me and my sails have all been torn, in the suffering, in the sorrow, when my sinking hopes are few, I will hold fast to the anchor, it shall never be removed. Christ the sure and steady anchor, while the tempest rages on, when temptation claims the battle and it seems the night has won, deeper still then goes the anchor, shall I justly stand accused? I will hold fast to the anchor, it shall never be removed. Christ the sure and steady anchor, through the floods of unbelief, hopeless somehow, oh my soul, now lift your eyes to Calvary. This my ballast of assurance, see his love forever proved. I will hold fast to the anchor, it shall never be removed. Christ the sure and steady anchor, as we face the wave of death, when these trials give way to glory, as we draw our final breath, we will cross that great horizon, clouds behind and life secure, and the calm will be the better for the storms that we endure. Christ, the shore of our salvation, ever faithful, ever true, we will hold fast to the anchor, it shall never be removed.
The song's always been one of my favorites. He is our sure and steady anchor, and he shall never be removed. It's been a pleasure being here this morning. A couple of reminders. We do have our potluck right after this, and Miss Cindy has come to me and has made sure that we all are aware that there is plenty of food for everyone. All right? If you didn't, hey, that no worries whatsoever. There is plenty of food for everyone. All right? So we do invite you after this, make your way to the fellowship hall. Our Kentucky Changers crew will be there. Please intermingle, speak with them, pray for them as you wish. Reminder, tonight at 5, Romans Bible study will kick off, and tonight we have Visit Church, which we'll be doing, I believe, right after that as well. All right, and then I believe that is all. Just be in prayer for Brother Michael. They'll be making their way home soon enough. All right, so we'll go ahead and pray, and we'll go ahead and pray for the food. That way you can get in there and just go for it. Irvin, will you close out in prayer, please?